Last time we began by pointing out that the New Testament situates its history artlessly and confidently in the history of the Greco-Roman world in the first century. It obviously intends that we're to understand that the history it records, the events that it describes, occurred in exactly the same way in which the imperial rule of Augustus occurred, or the taxation of his conquered people occurred, or the ejection of the Jews from Rome under Claudius occurred, and so on. The Bible leads with its chin in making all of these historical claims and expects to its readers to understand that these things actually happened in this time when these other things were taking place. Now we move on to take up the first part of the New Testament, the four books that begin it, the books of the Bible that we know as the Gospels. Even the title is something worth our thinking about in just a moment. The books of the Bible are not, so far as we know, organized chronologically, even in their sections. There are those who argue that the order of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, actually does reflect the chronological order in which the books were written, Matthew being written first in an Aramaic version and then later in a Greek one. But most biblical scholars, including most Bible-believing biblical scholars, don't actually think that's the case. And we don't have any reason to think that chronology had anything to do with the way in which the books are ordered in our Bibles, or in fact in the earliest listings of the books of the New Testament. We don't know when the Gospels were written. We don't know that any of them, for example, was written before, say, Paul's letter to the Galatians or his first letter to the Thessalonians. All of this is impossible to know simply because we've never been given sufficient information by which to date the writing of a number of the books of the New Testament. Even the letters of the Apostle Paul are not in chronological order. They're very much like the prophets in the Old Testament, where you have the big ones first and the short ones second, the major prophets and the minor prophets. The longest of Paul's books are Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, and they come first in the order. And Galatians follows. But Galatians was written before Romans, certainly before the Corinthian letters. 1 Thessalonians was written before Romans or the Corinthian letters. So chronology apparently had very little to do with the order of the books of the New Testament in the list as we have it. Many people do think Revelation was written near the end of the books of the New Testament, if it was not the last book to have been written, but we don't even know that for sure. What's absolutely clear to any Christian is that the Gospels are the foundation of the New Testament, and in many ways they are the climax of the Bible. Our faith rests on the events that are reported in these four books. Our understanding of Jesus, his person, and his work likewise depend absolutely on the gospel narratives. You have an interpretation of that history in the letters of the Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter, for example, but they don't repeat the history. We wouldn't know what they were talking about if it weren't for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So far as we know, the title Gospel was not original to the works. It was a title that was added later, attached to these books, these four books, probably by the end of the first century or the very beginning of the second century. But it's important to know how those titles read. It is not the Gospel of Matthew. It is the Gospel according to Matthew. It is the Gospel according to Mark. It's the Gospel according to Luke. There's only one Gospel. It just happens to be presented to us by these different men in their own particular way. But as every Christian knows, there are four of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But as soon as you begin reading the Gospels, questions, obvious questions, immediately surface. Why four? And all the more, why four when Matthew, Mark, and Luke repeat so much of the material that is in the other of those three Gospels? And why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke so much more like one another than they are like the Gospel of John, which sounds and looks very different? Why does Jesus himself sound so different in John than he sounds in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Syn or soon, the Greek preposition, optic, the same view or the same viewpoint or the same seeing. It's because they have a very noticeable similarity to one another. They look at Christ's ministry in very much the same way. First question is, what is a gospel? A lot of people, a lot of scholars have said it's a form of ancient biography. You can understand that. There's the story of Jesus' life in the Gospels, but there's certainly nothing like any biography we've ever read. They don't say, two of them don't say anything at all about the Lord's birth. All four of them pass over his childhood and young adulthood until he's almost 30 years of age, with not so much as a mention except this one small episode recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke about his journey to Jerusalem with his family when he was 12 years of age. What is more, a huge part of all four of these Gospels is devoted to a single week of the Lord's life. Matthew has 28 chapters. Eight of them, more than a quarter of the whole, cover the last week of the Lord's public ministry, from the triumphal entry to the resurrection. Mark has 16 chapters. Six of them, more than a third of the whole, are devoted to the last week. Luke has 24 chapters, 24 long chapters, as you learn as you're reading through the Gospel of Luke. It is by far the largest book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. Four and a half of his chapters narrate the final week. John has 21 chapters. Nine of the last 10, almost half, cover that final week. I left 22 out because it covers a period after the resurrection. So they're hardly biographies in the ordinary sense of the word. They're narratives of the work of the Savior and of his salvation that concentrate on a relatively few things. The most important things, obviously, according to the apostles, the history that was essential for us to know in order to receive the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. The Gospels obviously don't tell us everything they might have. There's a lot of history that goes unrecorded. We know that not only because John tells us that. If he was going to cover everything, all the books in the world would not suffice to provide sufficient paper. But also you have twice in the New Testament dominical sayings, things that Jesus said that aren't recorded in the Gospels. Anybody remember where you can find those two statements? Both from the Apostle Paul, who, in fact, so far as we know, was not at any point actually present in the same place as the Lord Jesus Christ, though he may have been, for all we know. But he records two statements of the Lord that are not found anywhere in the Gospels. One is in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It is better to, anyone? It is better to give than to receive. And then the one in in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. The Synoptic Gospels have many similarities, but you immediately realize as you begin to read them, especially if you've read the other one recently or you're comparing them side by side, that each is also distinctive in its own way. Many of the sayings of the Lord, specimens of his teaching, are reported virtually in identical language in each of the three synoptic gospels, at least. But always there are these slight variations. This is known as the synopsis of the four gospels. And it's a work scholars on the gospels use all the time. And you'll see, for example, here is the account of the appearance of John the Baptist, and there are four columns because John the Baptist appears in all four Gospels. And the text as it is given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you'll see that the synoptic Gospels are saying things here that John is not saying. And then John says some things that the gospel writers do not say. Here, for example, is the imprisonment of John. You'll notice there are only three columns, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John doesn't mention the gospel of John does not mention the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Here you have, for Herod seized Jesus, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodia, the wife of Philip, his brother. For Jesus was saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her, to marry your brother's wife, in other words. Here, the same thing is said, but with slightly different words. For Herod himself sent, the sent isn't there in, this is Mark, didn't the sent isn't there in Matthew, seized John, bound him in prison on account of Herodia, the wife of Philip, his brother, whom he had married. For John was saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have the wife of your brother. Now they're saying very much the same thing in very much the same words, but not precisely the same words. Here is Luke, for Herod the Tetrarch. We hadn't heard him described in that way in Matthew or Mark. Having been condemned by him, that is by John, on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother, and concerning all the evil things which he did, Herod added to all of them this. He locked up John in prison. Now, all three Gospels are telling you the same history, but they're not telling it to you in exactly the same words, even though the words are, most of them, the same. Here, for example, is the speech of the Father to and about his Son at the time of his baptism. Matthew has, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark has, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Luke has, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And John has, he is the Son of God. Obviously, the same event lies behind all of those statements. Here, I'll pass this around. You can take a look. But the wording is not exactly the same as it might be today if we were cutting and pasting from a computer.
How much of that is relative to the original text, translation of the original text?
No, that is the original text. And for all intents and purposes now, with very few places where we're not really sure, we have the original text. We know what the gospel writers wrote.
It was really word choice.
Well, we're going to see. That's one of the questions that scholars ask. Is this a question of style? Is this a question of theological interest that they want to draw the reader's attention to, and so on? We'll get to that. So the Synoptic Gospels have many similarities, but they also have many differences. Each is distinctive, sometimes impressively so. Many of the sayings of the Lord, the part of his teaching that we're familiar with, are reported virtually in identical wording in each of the three Synoptic Gospels, but almost invariably with at least slight alternations in form. It's also been noted that people in those days, because they had to, had cultivated the power of memory in a way that we simply do not today. We don't need it. We've got our cell phones. We don't need to memorize telephone numbers because they're already in our phones, or addresses, or for that matter, the Bible, because it too is in our phone. Have you noticed how little attention nowadays, all across American evangelicalism, how little attention is being paid to memorizing the Bible in comparison to what used to be the case, even when I was a boy? Bible memorization was a fundamental responsibility of every serious Christian. We don't talk about it in that way any longer, and technology is one of the reasons why we don't. In any case, there's nothing surprising in those days that 12 apostles should have virtually identical recollections of what Jesus said, not least because he certainly didn't say that thing just once. Like any other rabbi of the time, his most important teaching would have been repeated again and again and again. It was the way learning took place. More than this, there is now very good evidence that writing was commonplace in first century Palestine, and even writing down the teaching of a religious master by his disciples was common. Some of the disciples, perhaps every one of them, would have been a note taker. Think of a man like Matthew, who made his living taking down notes of how much people owed and how much they had paid, and notes that would then serve him in good stead next time he went to collect taxes from that individual and so on. It's not implausible that there would have been a great deal of written material in the hands of the disciples at the conclusion of the Lord's ministry. Still, there are reasons that have convinced the large majority of biblical scholars, including Bible-believing biblical scholars, including scholars who hold to the inerrancy of the Bible, that there is a literary dependence evident amongst the four Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is to say, there was a first written Gospel, and the other ones that came later actually made use of that manuscript in writing their own Gospel. Whatever additions, whatever subtractions they may have made from what was in front of them, they had that first gospel already and were working with it. The similarity of the gospels, you see, is found in more than simply wording. They report the ministry of the Lord in very much the same way, according to the same historical events as they occurred in a particular order of time. The ministry in the Synoptic Gospels begins in Galilee, it ends in Jerusalem. A turning point is reached in the middle when Peter confesses Christ as the Messiah, and shortly thereafter the transfiguration occurs with Peter, James, and John witnesses of it. And so on. All of that fundamental order of the ministry of the Lord, its geographical locations and its historical order, all of that is the same in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is quite different in John. We'll see that in a moment. But at least in those three Gospels, the order is very much the same. But for all the similarity, there are really remarkable differences as well. Matthew, as we know, anybody who has read Matthew knows this, he has organized the Lord's teaching into sections. What we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, includes material that's found here and there in Mark and Luke. Matthew has collected it, put it in one place. Now, it may very well be the case that all of that material was delivered at one particular time on a hillside near the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. But that same material was obviously preached in similar form, sometimes perhaps in identical form, on a number of other occasions. And only Matthew puts it all together in a way that we could describe as the Sermon on the Mount. And he does that actually with a good deal of his material. He has teaching, and then he has the Lord's actions, and then he has some more teaching, and then he has the Lord's actions. Obviously, he's organized his gospel in a particular way. He gives us three distinct accounts of the Last Judgment in Matthew chapter 25. We don't have that in any other gospel. His Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 is much longer and much more elaborate than the version of the same speech that we have in Luke chapter 21. Luke, on the other hand, has a huge body of material. In fact, it extends from chapter 9, verse 50, to chapter 18, verse 14. It's known as Luke's Great Interpolation. An interpolation is a body of text that you're sticking in to another text. You're interpolating a text into an already existing text. Luke's Great Interpolation from 950, his gospel, 950 to 1814. And in that interpretation is some of the most famous of the Lord's teaching in the gospels. The parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The parable of the persistent widow. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That particular little paragraph that is most like the teaching of the Apostle Paul, where justify, the verb justify, is used in its strict Pauline way. He went home from the temple, the tax collector went home from the temple justified, was included in the gospel of the man who knew the Apostle Paul the best and had sat under his teaching for several years. So while the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have many similarities, they are hardly the same. And then John is dramatically different from the other three Gospels. Think about this. He includes an early ministry in Judea and Jerusalem that the synoptics know nothing about or say nothing about. That includes a cleansing of the temple, if you remember, in John chapter 2, which has led skeptical scholars to assume that there was only one, and you have to decide whether it was at the beginning of the Lord's ministry or at the very end in the Passion Week. Whereas the gospel writers themselves seem to suggest there were two, one at the beginning and one at the end, though only John has the one at the beginning. There are miracles in John that were never reported in the synoptics, and some of the most significant miracles, the wedding, the changing of water to wine at the wedding in Cana in John 2, the man born blind whose sight was given to him in John chapter 9, along with the long discourse of the Lord being the light of the world. And supremely, and this is what has always puzzled readers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, supremely the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which was perhaps the most consequential of all of the Lord's miracles. It's in John, but it's not in the three synoptics. Now, it's not particularly difficult to understand why a later gospel writer, who was himself an apostle, would decide to fill in the story that the gospels that were already circulating did not tell. That's not particularly difficult. But the way in which John writes, the way in which Jesus sounds in John is so distinctly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it has long puzzled readers of the Gospels. John has seven I am statements that the Lord makes. He has seven miracles, which he calls signs. And he has seven discourses, which show that he's obviously organizing his material in a thoughtful way. And yet, it's perfectly obvious he's telling the same story. The stories overlap at the feeding of the 5,000. They certainly overlap in the last week. But while all the Gospels give us an account of the upper room, only John gives us the lengthy discourse of the Lord on that occasion in the upper room the night of his betrayal on the coming of the Holy Spirit. John chapters 14, 15, and 16. None of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we can't help but wonder why. As important as Pentecost was going to be in the outworking of the Lord's plan of salvation, why is the coming of the Spirit not featured in the way it is in John, in the Lord's teaching in the upper room? John has no parables. A very important part of the Lord's teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't recount a single exorcism. Not once in John does the Lord deliver someone from demon possession, which is obviously a very significant feature of his ministry in Galilee. John's concentration is not in Galilee. His concentration is almost exclusively in the south and on the speeches, the teaching that the Lord delivered when he was in Jerusalem for one feast or for another. The principal exercise of scholarship devoted to this question about why the Gospels are the same and why they are different as they are bears the name the Synoptic Problem. If you hear the phrase the Synoptic Problem, it refers to this scholarly investigation of the relationship between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is something of a separate question. But they're seeking to determine why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are as similar to one another as they are, and at the same time, why they differ from one another in the particular ways in which they do. It's a hugely complex study, whole volumes devoted to this minute comparison of wording in pericope after pericope after pericope, which is a single account, a single piece of teaching, a single events record in the gospel. The Gospels go by pericope. They don't go by chapters. Remember, the chapters were added 1,000 years after Christ, so they have nothing to do with the way in which the Gospel writers organized their material, or in fact, with the way any biblical writer organized his material. Sometimes they make sense, as in the Psalms, where you know where the chapter divisions are, and often they are completely inept, as they are in the Song of Songs, where you would read the poem far more wisely if you just acted like there were no chapter divisions in your Bible. So, the Synoptic Problem has been a subject of intense debate now for centuries. It was actually something about which even the patristic scholars, Augustine and so on, devoted some attention. It's fair to say that most of New Testament scholarship, including believing New Testament scholarship, has coalesced around one particular explanation or one particular approach to the Synoptic Problem, though there are many differences of detail And there is a significant minority that rejects this explanation in favor of others, especially one other I'll mention later. The general consensus in the first place is that there is a literary dependence. One gospel was written first. Matthew and Luke used that written gospel, which was Mark, as they were writing their own. And there are strong arguments for literary dependence. One of the best, in my mind, is the comparison between Mark 13:14 and Matthew 24:15. These are in the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord is answering the question, when is this going to happen and what will be the signs of your coming? And both in Mark 13:14 and in Matthew 24:15, two different accounts of the Olivet Discourse, there is a parenthetical remark, let the reader understand. Well, obviously, when the Lord was talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, there weren't any readers. That's a remark made by a gospel writer in parens, as it were. Let the reader understand. He's talking about the abomination of desolation. And nobody still today is entirely sure what he means by let the reader understand. But the fact is, it's obviously a remark made by a gospel writer, and it's found both in Mark and in Matthew. Almost a certain demonstration of the fact that one of them had the other in front of him when he was writing down his account of the Olivet Discourse. I've already given it away, but the second part of this general consensus about the origin of the Gospels is that Mark was the Gospel that was written first, and that Matthew and Luke used Mark in the writing of their Gospels. And the arguments for Mark and priority are many, and many of them are technical and complex, and it would be unhelpful for me to try to summarize them all for you. But let me just enumerate some of the most principal arguments for Mark and priority so you have an idea why virtually all evangelical biblical scholars think Mark was the first gospel to be written. Matthew and Luke often disagree on the order of events. Let me give you an example. In Luke, the Lord encounters, let me see how it goes. I'm gonna get this wrong. The miracle of the healing of Bartimaeus is before Luke 19 in the Gospel of Luke. It is before the Lord has his encounter with Zacchaeus and so on. In the Gospel of Matthew, it occurs after. So those sorts of disagreements in order occur actually not infrequently in the Gospels. There's a reason for that. Your organizing material and chronology isn't the only principle by which you're organizing your material. But nevertheless, Matthew and Luke sometimes disagree on the order of events, but they never agree among themselves in disagreement with Mark. Or to put it another way, Mark never follows an order the other two disagree with. Mark's order seems to be the order that was the foundational order of events. Why that is an order for an argument for Mark and priority only scholars of the synoptic problem can fully explain to you, but it's one of the arguments that Mark's order seems to be the one that no one disagrees with. Second, Mark is the shortest gospel, considerably shorter than Matthew or Luke. 11,025 words in Mark. 18,293 words in Matthew and 19,376 words in Luke. Brevity is no proof by itself of originality or priority, but 97% of Mark's words have a parallel in Matthew, and 88% of his words have a parallel in Mark. In view of this, it is much harder for scholars to think that Mark condensed Matthew and Luke than that Matthew and Luke enlarged on Mark. Or to put it another way, given Mark, it's easy to see why Matthew and Luke were written. Given Matthew, it's hard to see why Mark would ever have been needed. With regard to verbal similarity, this is the third argument, Mark and Matthew frequently agree, as do Mark and Luke, but Matthew and Luke agree much less often. And then Mark's style is more awkward and more primitive. The natural tendency was for later authors to smooth out grammar, not to introduce ungrammatical expressions. Now, there are whole books, as I said, devoted to a meticulous examination of one paragraph after another, after another, after another, trying to discern why words were changed, who changed them, who was the first to write these words down, and so on. Those sorts of studies have been being made for the last 200 years, but they are less, I think, persuasive to the majority than these larger considerations. It's also been thought through the years that there was some other document used by Matthew and Luke in writing their Gospels besides the Gospel of Mark. So this is what lies beneath the famous two-source theory of the Synoptic Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke. The source is typically referred to as Q, from the German word quell, Q-U-E-L-L-E, which means source. That's the way scholars make themselves seem more sophisticated than they actually are. And the reason for the supposition that there must have been another document is that there are 250 verses that are common to Matthew and Luke but are not found in Mark. Most of that material consists of the Lord's teaching. So the thought is that Q was a sayings source or a summary of the Lord's teaching. Probably it had no account of the Passion, for example. However, you need to know that there are a sizable number of scholars who also think that you could explain those 250 verses shared just as well by assuming that Luke used the Gospel of Matthew in writing his Gospel. So anyway, there we are. That's the synoptic problem. That's the primary theory that most scholars line up behind nowadays. The other primary theory is based especially on a statement of Papias quoted by the church historian Eusebius in the 4th century to the effect that Matthew first wrote a gospel in Aramaic, which later was brought into Greek, and that the Aramaic Matthew is the foundation of all three of the synoptic gospels. In that case, Matthew would have been the first gospel to have been written. Well, in conclusion, let me just say a couple of things. Given the fact that Mark is almost certainly based on the preaching of Peter and his eyewitness testimony, it would surprise us in any case if there were not one of the four Gospels that harked back to Peter, as significant a figure as he was. And in fact, you can find a ready outline of the Gospel of Mark in the summary of Peter's sermon to the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He talks about what happened, and it's virtually identical to the general order of the Gospel of Mark. So if Mark is a recollection of Peter's eyewitness testimony, two of the Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel of John are the record of eyewitnesses. This must never be forgotten when we're thinking about the New Testament, and particularly when we're encountering people's skepticism about the historical reliability of the Gospels. This whole understanding has been strengthened recently by Richard Bauckham, a British scholar's work on eyewitness testimony in the New Testament. Without further information, and it's probably by this time somewhat unlikely that that further information will ever be found, every hypothesis concerning the origin of the Gospels, why there are four of them and why three of them are so much alike but not entirely alike, is never going to be anything more than an educated guess. We just don't have enough information. We're too far removed from the circumstances. And nobody sat down and wrote up an account of how the four Gospels appeared. But it is obvious, and even more obvious today than it would have been 70 years ago, 100 years ago, that we are genuinely dependent on all four of them, and that each of them is contributing materially to our understanding of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be immeasurably poorer if we had three or two. Even if we had the longest one, it would have left out some things that are the most precious to us and undergird our conviction about Christ and his teaching and his work. So next time, 2 weeks from now, we'll summarize the gospel's record of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, its duration, its turning points, its principal features. Any comments or questions?
Is there, in the early church scholars, is there any mention of them mentioning the Q?
No. And in fact, there is some suspicion that there would ever have been a book about Jesus and his teaching that did not include an account of his suffering and death and resurrection. Yeah. A source without a passion is somewhat hard to understand, frankly. Yeah. Pardon? Could be Judas's notes, that's right. They were dug up in the field afterward. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He should be a New Testament scholar. That's the kind of thing that can make you famous. Yeah. Okay.